Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It is good to see everyone this morning, and what a wonderful day. Cold, yes, but warmer in here. A wonderful day to worship our God together. I want to thank Richard for what he said about that class coming up. And I do want to just take a moment to say a little more about it. I think we have a slide here. There are also flyers that give information about this class in the back. Let me just say this. Consider, in our culture today, when it comes to matters related to sexuality and marriage, would you say that our culture and our society is teaching beliefs and practices that are contrary to Scripture and Christian ethics? We have tried to say that in such a way so it's so understated that no one could disagree with that. Absolutely, our culture is teaching things that are actually harmful to human flourishing, and are can be very confusing to people. What's more, I think we could also agree that, at least in my observation, it is true that churches and Christian institutions and individual Christians are increasingly under pressure, increasingly influenced by what the culture has been teaching now for a long time, and is, I think, really inundating all of us. And so why are Christians sort of folding and kind of giving up on these issues? I think there are lots of reasons for it. One of those reasons may be that Christians have been ill-equipped in general. I'm not saying anything about this congregation or you as an individual, but Christians in general in the West and in America have been ill-equipped to answer, to respond to what we see going on in our culture, okay? So we may know a couple of verses or something, you know, that talk about some of these issues, but that's probably not going to be sufficient to talk to non-Christians, and it doesn't really get at the why question that we all need to know so that we can better prepare ourselves, our own children, the next generation, and outsiders as well, about what the Christian faith teaches about sexual ethics. So that's what this class that I'm talking about here is about. Just some really quick details here. It is basically an intensive class. It's going to be 7 weeks. It meets on Monday nights from 7 to 8:30, starting on Monday, January 9th. We'll go through February 20th. Three other experts are going to join me for those 7 weeks. I'll be teaching most of those weeks, but then 3 other weeks we'll have guest teachers in to talk about topics related to sexuality and marriage when it comes to what Christians believe and what we should teach on these matters. So we're going to look deeply at what Scripture teaches about the ethics of sexuality. We're going to look at what it has to say specifically about homosexual practice and transgender identity. We're going to look at the science of and what science actually says about all of these relevant issues. We're going to look at pro-LGBT arguments that you will hear, especially coming from, we would say, even a Christian point of view, and how we should assess those. So very relevant topics. I would encourage you to look at the website. It's here very small on this flyer, but christian-studies.org/ethics. Again, there are flyers in the back. Don't look at the website now. We're about to have a sermon. So write that down and look at it later. And I think most of your questions, there's a schedule there, and there is a fee for attending this class. It's going to be held at Brentwood Oaks Church of Christ, so about a 30-minute drive from here. For those who can't not attend in person, there will be a Zoom link available. there are discounts available. Again, talk to me if you have questions about it, but I think a lot of those will be answered by looking at that website. So thank you for your attention to that. As the song says, it is beginning to look, no, I'd say it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas out there after I felt the weather like you all did this morning. And this may be debatable, but I tend to agree with the song that says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I'm not sure what other stretch of 2 or 3 weeks in the year can compete. Of course, I acknowledge that it's a sad time of the year for some of us. It can be a lonely time of the year because of the family members that we miss during the holiday season. For others, it can be a difficult time of the year because of the family members that we do have to see during the holiday season, all right? But I think these cases even mostly prove the point. If it is sad for you during this time, mostly it's because it used to be the most wonderful time of the year. And even as our Christmas traditions change, you know, as families change and as we grow older, we change maybe whom we celebrate with. It's hard not to be delighted when we see the joy on children's faces during this time of year. We can always count on kids to remind us of the imminence of Christmas. I think we are 7 days away from Christmas, and it's going to be a fun week if you're around kids. There is this mood, and I ask kind of what is the mood this time of year? There is a mood of joyous expectation. Will Santa bring toys and candy? Or will I get a lump of coal? Right. Well, since the earliest church did not celebrate Christmas Day, churches of Christ have often followed that pattern and refrained from special celebration in the public assembly anyway. I think most churches have come to realize that no matter what we call it, this is not a bad time to reflect on the significance of Jesus' birth. In fact, it might be a good time if other people are also thinking about it and talking about it. That could be a connection we have with other people outside of the church. And so let me just say, there is no virtue in avoiding or not talking about the birth of Jesus during this time of the year. I note also that we often allow secular culture to influence what we talk about in worship. During Thanksgiving, you'll often hear a sermon before or after Thanksgiving about giving thanks, right? Mother's Day, gotta have the Mother's Day sermon. I don't see Mother's Day anywhere in the New Testament. Scripture does celebrate Jesus' birth, okay? So why shouldn't we also? In fact, especially in Matthew and Luke, and we heard the scripture reading this morning from Luke, this is about the birth of Jesus. So I want to take a break from the series that we're doing on Acts and talk this morning about some of these issues. For those who may not be aware, some churches celebrate not just Christmas Day, but a whole time leading up to Christmas, the season of Advent. What is that? Well, the season of Advent is the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. Though I personally think it can be beneficial, I'm not here this morning to advocate celebrating Advent or even Christmas, for that matter. I may use those terms just to talk about this time of the year that we're in. I simply invite us, though, to reflect on the ideas behind it that are presented in Scripture. So, what does the word Advent, if you've heard that before, what does that word mean? Well, it simply is an English word that's straight from the Latin, Adventus, and it means coming. And so you actually do see that it is a biblical word, technically. It appears in the Latin translation of passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. And it's the typical word, Advent, that's used to translate the Greek parousia, which just means the coming of the Lord. So it means coming or arrival. Well, as you might have guessed in a Christian context, then, Advent with a capital A is not just about any coming, but it's a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an appropriate time of the year for us then to be thinking about that. In fact, I can say with confidence there is no inappropriate time of the year to reflect on Christ's coming. Over 2,000 years ago, Christ came. The Word of God was made flesh. The grandest miracle there ever was, the incarnation. Leading up to Christmas, when we think about the coming of Christ, I would say we most often think about the joy of Jesus' birth. And that's what this is about. So the first mood or disposition of the church during this time of the year is joy. We rejoice that God's promises have been fulfilled. During the season of Advent, then, we celebrate, we praise God for the salvation that has come to us in the birth of Jesus, which is to us a sheer gift. But there's another meaning, another layer to this season, another mood. There's more to the story of Advent. And this is something that I say and I think is missed in most traditional Christmas songs. Because when we think about the joyous expectation that was fulfilled in the coming of the Son of God as a baby, we cannot help but also think of the hope that we have for the next Advent, the second coming of the Messiah in triumphal power. And that's the point that I think we often miss this time of year. This time of celebration is not only about His first coming, but it's also about the second coming of Christ. But we tend, I think, to ignore that second coming for all kinds of reasons. One may be that simply as a society, and maybe even in the church, we try to domesticate and sanitize Christ. We want to tame Jesus into our image. And so we love thinking about Him as a cute little baby, right? Baby Jesus, away in a manger. And if He grew up at all, it was to become maybe a nice old grandpa, kind of like Santa Claus, all right? That's what we want. That's what we picture. We're reluctant to think of Him as the conquering judge and king, the judge of evil. So whatever the reasons may be, we forget that this time of the year should also be a reflection on Christ's second coming in glory and power. If we're going to remember this too, then what is the church's proper mood or disposition here? Well, it might be helpful to consider the mood of those people long ago, prior to Jesus' birth, who were patiently awaiting God's next act of redemption. And so, for a moment, let's try to put ourselves in their place. So many promises, so much hope. As we've discussed here before recently, in the Old Testament, Israel had been punished for their sins. They had been exiled far away. And so there was this hope that the prophets gave of redemption and of restoration for God's people. And those were the promises, that was the hope that Israel was clinging to. But so many years, so many centuries had gone by. So many promises unfulfilled. So much apparent reason not to hope. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, we have the Messiah. And so the mood of those people waiting on the Messiah back then is similar to our mood today. Patient, expectant, waiting. And how can we know something of their mood? Well, we get a pretty good hint of it in Luke 2, which Josh read portions of for us earlier. Jesus had been born, but He comes to Simeon and Anna as brand new there, 8 days old, and you get a sense of what they've been feeling leading up to this revelation that they're experiencing right now. So Simeon and Anna meet the baby Jesus there. And these two represent Israel, at least the best of Israel. They're living in between that exile and the coming Messiah. And verse 25 of Luke chapter 2 said that Simeon was waiting. There's that waiting. Anna gave thanks to God, it says in verse 38, and proclaimed the Messiah to all who were looking forward to the redemption. So just note those words, waiting, looking forward to the restoration of God's people. The anticipation in those Old Testament prophecies, the messianic expectations of Simeon and Anna for his first coming in humility. Their mood and their words become ours as we look forward to the Messiah's second coming in glory. Well, Simeon and Anna had heard all the stories of God's actions on behalf of his people in the past, and they had seen the effects of it. And so they had faith in this same God of their fathers. And they also knew the promises of God, that he was not finished with his people, that he had something better in store for them. And so we, like those people, know what God has done before, and so we rejoice. Joy. We, like them, are not only oriented toward the past, but by faith and hope, we are also oriented toward the future, trusting that God will bring his plans for creation to a fitting and glorious conclusion. Hope. And this story of Advent, it's also the story of the Christian life. It's the story of our salvation. We live in a time of tension, of ambiguity, of in-betweenness. Already, but not yet. Salvation has already come. Yes? Salvation has not yet come. Right. We have eternal life as a present possession. Yes. We still hope for eternal life in our future. Right. The kingdom of God has already broken through, but the kingdom has not yet been definitively and completely revealed and fulfilled. So this season reminds us that we are in that in-between stage. And so I ask, what are the appropriate emotions and expressions of Advent, this time between the first and the second coming of Christ? Let me read from Romans chapter 15, if you want to follow along and get your Bible out or just listen. I'm going to read Romans 15 and begin in verse 4. And I want you to listen to the repetition of these themes of joy and hope, those two things. Because Paul here is talking about the fulfillment of God's promises. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. I'll skip down to verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's saying those promises, we are looking for their confirmation here, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, sing of your praises of your name. Verse 10, again it says, rejoice. There's that joy. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, here's that promise, The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. And then Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord, and it's a word, as you can see there, of joy and hope. And when I say joy and hope, I hope we all know here, let's not think of these things in worldly terms. Joy is not a passing mood that's dependent on the circumstances of the day or what kind of present I got under the tree, right? Joy is the constant sunshine of God's love for us in Christ. Hope is not a wish for the impossible. Instead, hope is confident expectation based on a solid foundation of past experience and trustworthy relationship. In this case, based on who God is and what he has done. In addition to joy and hope, I also want to mention coming light. So you back up two chapters in Romans, to Romans 13, and I just love this in verse 11, the second part of verse 11. Paul says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And in verse 12, he says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. We are beginning to see those first hints in purple hues in the dark eastern sky just before the radiant light of dawn. As at all times, this time of the year is really about waiting on the Lord. And this can be a hard thing. As Simeon told Mary, many will speak against this sign from God, he says. And we know that many do speak against the first and the second coming of our Messiah. Waiting, yes, can be a hard thing. It's not easy sailing. As Simeon then went on to tell Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Our Lord came to a sick and suffering world, and we see untold suffering, interminable despair, unspeakable violence, even against innocent women and children. Well, not much different than the world into which our Savior was born. A Bethlehem where Herod would sooner slaughter innocent children than hear God's voice. But suffering, despair, and violence that characterize our world and the world back then, these are not the last word. So let's be reminded from the words of Paul, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And this joy and hope come not by anything that we do. It's not by anything that we can make happen. This joy and hope isn't the consequence of our politics or legislation that's passed. The joy and hope come not by more distraction, more amusement, or technology. The joy and hope reflected at Christmas come by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church. It was the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. Did you hear the prominence of the Spirit in that reading from Luke 2? All of which I must say is anticipating the book of Acts, where we've been. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is there, who is making things happen. He is the one who had come upon Simeon. It was the Spirit who moved him that day, it says, to go to the temple courts. It was the Spirit, no doubt, who had sustained him for all of those years and gave him the peace to face his own death, as he says. Anna, devout in her pious duties toward God, fasting and praying at the temple, it says, probably lived a hard life. She was a widow, and she was old, it says. So her joy and hope were in the God who makes promises and then keeps his promises. It's a bit like the little children who can hardly contain their joy in anticipation of Christmas. They're living in that in-between time. They're oriented toward the past because they've seen for themselves what happens at Christmas. They remember last year. And their hope, their expectation for the future is grounded in the deeds and facts of the past, in their own experience. They've been there before. And so they can hardly wait. But it's still before the fact, before anything now has been accomplished. They don't know exactly what the next Christmas will look like or what it will hold. After all, it's still future. They don't know exactly what they're going to get. They know that it's not going to be a lump of coal, I think, right? It's going to be good. Whatever it is, it's going to be good. And this affects the way they live here and now in this in-between time with joy and hope that you can see on their faces. So that's us, or it should be us. We have hope because of the joy. That is, because of what God has done for us in the past, which brings us joy, we trust and maintain hope for the future. And this is our present reality. So how can we have joy in this world? Because God loved us enough to create us and sustain us. Because he sent his Son to become human in every way, from fetus to adulthood, from conception to death, to sanctify every stage of human life. Because God raised his crucified Son from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he has given us his Spirit as the guaranteed down payment of this eternal communion, the foretaste of which we now enjoy. Because of all of these things, we have good reason to hope. So let this be a reminder that this time of the year is not just about the joy of the Lord's birth, his first coming. It's also about the hope of his second coming. So this month, this week, is not the only time for joy and hope, but it's a good time for joy and hope. The song we sang just before I stepped up here, Joy to the World, one of the most beloved Christmas carols. Is this song about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? Yes. The answer is yes. Okay, it's both. And I think it's somewhat odd that it's known exclusively and used basically exclusively as a Christmas carol. There's no sentimental description of the manger scene. In fact, if you look over that song, there's nothing at all explicitly about the birth of Jesus. It's not mentioned at all in the song. More than a Christmas carol, this is an Advent carol. Simply put, the Lord has come. But it really has more to do with his second coming. It's a song in anticipation of his coming in glory. The song proclaims that the Savior comes to reign in his kingdom, to reverse the effects of the fall and its curse, to reveal the glories of his justice and his righteousness. All of these things have happened, yes, but they await their ultimate fulfillment. And so in this hope, the early church said, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And not only during this season, but especially now, we still repeat, come, Lord Jesus. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Well, as we do every Lord's Day, we set aside a time for an invitation. And so, if you want to respond to this good news that God has come in the flesh, that he became man so that we might have eternal fellowship with God, you want to respond to that by confessing your faith, by being baptized, we can do that. If you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, whatever your need is, there will be shepherds down here to receive you or in the back to talk with and pray with you. Whatever your need is, let it be known while we stand and sing.